All right, so we're going to continue on now. We're in Matthew chapter 4. We're actually beginning chapter 4. Now, if you've been keeping track, to get to through three chapters for me in the matter of a few weeks is a pretty significant event. We're moving right along. When we come to Matthew chapter 4, and it's really exciting because all of this is happening before we get to chapter 5, and I think at least most of us know when we come to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all of the things that come along with that. That's going to be awesome. Not that what we're studying today isn't. But chapter 4 really sets the stage for that in the same way that chapter 3 sets the stage for chapter 4. Now, when we concluded last week, we were looking at the baptism of Jesus and the whole thing of John the Baptist and the difference in the character of the people that were engaged there from the people that had come from all of the areas surrounding, from the city, just the local people. John himself, we looked at his character and what he looked like, how he was recognized, and how the message that he was teaching, which was so simple, you know, just look, repent, man, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so his message was so simple, but it just brought droves and droves of people to hear him. And of course, this, stirred up the hornet's nest, as it were, with the religious of the day, and they're just not going to tolerate someone being more popular than them and going to church over there instead of coming to our church, where, of course, we have all the answers, right? So these guys go out, the religious go out there and, you know, kind of find out what's going on. And John identifies them for what they are, you brood of vipers, snakes. I think that was just pretty awesome. I think I would have got along really good with John because it's kind of, I can be a bit rough, shall we say. But anyway, so we saw all of this. And then, of course, then the Lord comes and John's testimony about who he was and the identification and what John's role was and what Jesus' role would be in this interesting interaction goes on. And John is saying, you know, understanding what his baptism was. It was an identification with, look, we need a Savior because we're sinners. That's what John's message was. But he said the one that's coming after him would be different because that identity would be with the Spirit of truth. And so there was this great challenge. And of course, Jesus comes and John says, look, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, you know what, right now, let's finish what the scripture has said, and you go ahead and do this. And of course, that was all about the sign that Jesus was the one. He was going to be the one to go out and to bring the truth into a lost world with all its religion, with all of its sects, with all of the other stuff that goes along with that. That he would be the one to do that. And we concluded the chapter with the Lord himself, the Father, speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, and I'm really pleased with him. In other words, he's doing everything as it was expected to do. Now, the reason that's important is because that sets us up for chapter 4. Now, you got to remember, when these guys wrote this stuff, and we've already clarified and identified that Matthew did not write in Greek. Stop with the Greek thing. Jeez, it drives me crazy. Right? He's a Jew. He wrote to the Jews. There's all sorts of historical accreditation to this. But it's interesting because all of these things that are happening here, especially with John and all of the references that we've seen so far that, you know, tying us back to the Old Testament and the fulfillment of Scripture and who Jesus was, the son of Moses, son of David, son of Abraham, you know, it just goes on and on, of course. And then into chapter 3, it's the Son of God. So clearly, this person that is now has begun his ministry is obviously very significant and needs to be listened to. So that concludes that. And what we've got is that leads us into chapter 4, because that sets us up for what we know as the temptation of Christ. Okay, the big, you know, attempt by the wuss, the devil, because that's what he is, at attacking, of course, you know, attacking. He'll attack you and I anytime because we're weak pretty much all the time. But he'll only attack Jesus when he's, you know, when he's and when he's weakened and in this weakened state. But we're going to see all of that stuff. But the first thing we look at here when we come to verse 1 and 2, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. So this then Jesus ties us back immediately to chapter 3. So when these guys wrote, whether it was Hebrew, whether it was Greek, doesn't matter, there were no chapters and verses. You got to remember that. It's just a continuous thing. We break this up, and it has been done in the past for purposes of identification and reference. And so that's the significance there. So excuse me. So then verse 1, this then is immediately following this baptism. All right, so that's what's taking place here. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry, I think. But Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Now this is immediately following this. So catch what's happening here. At the end of chapter 3, the Father speaks. Okay? Immediately following that, the Spirit leads. Does this sound familiar? Maybe there's a pattern here we should pay attention to. And then, of course, the Lord is here, and ultimately what this is all about is that he will be victorious over the enemy, the very enemy of our souls. So this is really significant. So in just a couple of verses, again, in the original, you would never have recognized the difference there. You see the Godhead at work. The Trinity is at work. So this idea that there's no Trinity in the Scriptures is bogus. It's ridiculous. And to come up with that statement just is coming from people that clearly do not understand God's Word. Okay? They just, for whatever reason, they're listening to what other people said and not taking God at his word. Because if you do, I mean, it's there. You just see it. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there's a specific reason that this is happening, to be tempted. Now, here's the thing. We know from the book of James in the first chapter that God does not tempt anyone. Okay? So this isn't the Spirit leading Jesus into something that God, the Scripture tells us God doesn't do. So the word tempted here really should be examined, really, is the idea here. This is what was taking place. And what we're going to see as we move through this is this whole concept of wilderness. And you get into this whole thing with the Hebrew language in particular, how significant this was. Because we think of wilderness, we think of, mesquite. Okay, it's this place that you don't want to go unless you happen to live here and you really like it. Of course, if you live here and you know longer, you're looking to go somewhere else, right? But it's the wilderness. That's what we tend to think of. But you got to understand in the Hebrew mindset. Remember, these are concrete people. They're not abstract like you and I. Okay, in other words, they're not flakes. They look at everything from reality. And so then we've touched on this before, so I don't want to spend a lot of time in this. But the wilderness for the Jewish mind, for the Hebrew mindset, was a place of order, all right? That's where they wanted to be. Ir, which is the city, that's a place of chaos. There's too many things happening. Everything is changing. You know, we're trying to manipulate things. And so the city was not the place that you wanted to be in the Jewish mindset. Remember, these are nomadic people. God calls Abraham and all of the, So the wilderness was the place that they wanted to be. So it isn't like Jesus was leading him to Mesquite, okay, because, you know, he just had to go out there. From their perspective, where he was being led to was this place of order. Because their creation, in spite of the fall, functioned within its normal boundaries. It doesn't happen that way in the city. So the first thing we need to remove from our mind is this idea that Jesus is led off into now it was remote, don't get me wrong, but that's the way that they liked it. And we've talked about this so many times in the past. Every time God calls somebody, there's always this period of time in the wilderness. Because from our perspective, the wilderness is not a place that you want to hang out. But for these guys, it was the place. And so you see this repeatedly. The very place that we don't want to be is the place God would have us. Because it's there that you discover. And there you can get to a deeper, sense of who he is. And so Jesus being led up by the Spirit, and this is interesting because the Spirit is directing Jesus. He would allow the Spirit to move him. Now, obviously, they're the same, but in his humanity, this is what was happening. So there was a purpose in this. That's the point. This wasn't a happenstance occurrence. Oh, gee, let's see. After Jesus was baptized, he went up to the wilderness, and he was going to be tempted by the devil. No, there's a purpose in this. He's led there. This idea of wilderness. Now, even though the wilderness, we're going to see this in a few minutes, is the place of order, it's also a place of danger because there are bad things in the wilderness, all right? There are snakes out there. There's wild beasts out there. There's all sorts of stuff, but that's part of nature, you see? So you have to be on your guard, but they don't view that as from a wrong perspective. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here, of course, we have. And we've shared this many times, whether you're looking at diabolos in the Greek or whether you're looking at hasatan in the Hebrew, either way, this is not a name. Neither is Satan. Those are not names. They're adjectives. They're descriptive. Okay? So for diabolos, it's the accuser, the slanderer. The snake, right? It's interesting how he shows up just after the snakes, as John identified in the physical realm, with the religious coming out. You know, who warned you? So these guys, you know, John recognizes the slithery nature of who these guys are. But this guy, this is in the spiritual realm now. So these titles that we sometimes use as names are simply identifying the character of who he is. So he's the accuser, he's the slanderer. If it's Hasatan, if you're in the Hebrew, which is what Matthew would have used, it's the adversary. He's the one who stands opposed to all that is of God. That's who he is, right? That's not his name, all right? Lucifer, as we talked about, Halel ben Shachar, is not a name. It's descriptive of an arrogant, boastful one that shines. So anyways, we can get into all that stuff. We've looked at that before. Now, and when he had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Like I said before, you think? I have a hard time fasting 40 minutes. I got to eat. I mean, you don't keep an athletic shape like this if you don't eat regularly and clearly exercise. Anyway, but the idea here is not so much the fast of 40 days, but this identifies Jesus as another fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. This 40-day concept is really, really significant when you go through the scripture. And again, all of these people that we're going to look at here in just a minute, all of these people found themselves in the wilderness or at some very remote location, and they were doing this because their focus was not on the physical, but on the spiritual. And we're going to see that the identification here isn't so much about the fact that he just didn't eat and was hungry. It's to identify him with those who had lived, they didn't come before him, but who had lived before him on this side of eternity, and connect them directly to this. So this 40 days in Scripture is really significant. And again, we tend to, especially as Americans, we tend to focus on the fasting part of it. And that is significant. But I don't think it's the primary reason. So as we look through these, there's a common thread that winds through them. We read this about Moses when he received God's Torah, right? God's instruction, not law. It's instruction, okay? So when he receives God's law, so what's God doing? God is speaking, right? He speaks the law to him, and of course God records it for him. He writes it down. So then we know the story. Moses comes down with the tablets, and while he's gone, seeking God for 40 days and 40 nights, where have the people that he was leading, what are they doing? Well, they've created something else to worship, the old, the great golden calf incident. So Moses takes those two things and he throws them and grinds in the powder, makes the people drink. I'm sorry, that was the snake. But anyway, you get the idea. And he destroys these things. So then Moses has to go back up. So if Moses wasn't thin enough from the first 40 days, he's going to be after this done because he's got to go back up, and again, he fasts for another 40 days. So we read of these things. And again, it's to get to hear God's word. It's God's instruction, his Torah, his teaching, all right, his pointing. And remember, for those of you on our Wednesday nights, we've talked a lot about this because we're going through Deuteronomy in our Wednesday nights, again, about this concept that you cannot separate. It's really interesting if you take the time to do this, that every time you see the law or commandments in the Old Testament, you will generally find, almost always, I should say, always find a reference to a path. There's always something about staying on the path, the law. Your word is a light unto my feet, the idea. And because it's instruction, and the word literally means to point something out. Boom. Okay, and mitzvah comes from, and we can get into all that stuff, but you get the idea. So the idea of Torah, which we call laws or commandments, was really a set of instructions. And the instructions were, look, stay on the path. And if you veer from that, right, if you transgress the law, you step outside, what is it you're stepping outside of? You're off the path. You see, this is the stuff that's going on. So God's Torah was, again, given to Moses after 40 days of fasting with the golden calf. And then, of course, the spies. Now, they're not fasting, but they're over there checking out the land, right? And, of course, what did they see? Oh, there's no way, man. God, there's no way. God can't do this. Joshua and Caleb are like, dude, you let us, like, through the sea. Like, were you, like, asleep when that happened? He fed us in the wilderness. He brought, you know, water from a rock. Oh, no, no, it's never, I mean, these people are just too big, man. They're too powerful for us. Wah, 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 wah. Right? Moses is leading a flock of whiners. That's where they are. And so these guys reject this. After 40 days of looking at God's promise, a promise that he had given to Abraham. Remember that? In the covenant? He's now, they're at the land, and again, they're rejecting the word of God. And of course, their denial of this led to the 40 years of, okay, well then, you know, how about you go out there and wander around that wilderness until you guys are all dead? Because that's what happened. You don't want to trust me? You don't want to trust what I have to say? Then I'll let the next generation be the ones to go in. And that's where we're at in Deuteronomy as we study this, because Moses is speaking to the generation that followed these yo-yos. God takes this, his word, very seriously, folks. He does. And we need to understand that. And so, but this 40-day concept, that's how long they were in the land. And then, of course, there was Elijah's journey to Horeb, where the Lord speaks to him. And now, if you remember the story here, there in 1 Kings, this is where he's running from, you know, he stands against the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets, bring them on, man. Right? Go ahead and dig your, you know, dig your thing and, you know, consume this and cry out to your gods. And, oh, maybe shout a little louder. Maybe they're asleep. Because remember what the conflict was there? Was that they were saying that Baal was El, God. And Elijah said, no, no, no. Yah is God. That's what his name means. Elijah should literally be Eliah. Yeah, the dude that playing Bix. Well, a different guy, but you get the idea. Eliah, God, or Yah, sorry, Yah is El. That's what the dude's name means. And so these guys, you know, they're doing this. And so the conflict was to find out who is God. Is it Baal or is it Yah? Yahweh, if you extend it. Who is it? Who is it? And that's what the conflict was about. Well, we all know. So this guy whoops up on these 400 guys. But then there's a chick that hears about it. Oy, oy, oy. Her name is Jezebel. And what does she do? She threatens his life. Now, dude, you just stood up to 400 guys crying out to their God. And this woman says, be ever so severely if I don't crush you. Like this. And what does Elijah do? Stand up to her, call on the name of Yah? No, he weenies out. And he leaves. He can't handle it. Oh my gosh. I can deal with 400 dudes, can't deal with one woman. And it isn't that it's a woman, it's what she represents. You just stood against this. And so this is this whole concept. And while he was out there, this is the thing where, you know, he was listening for the Lord. No, it's not in the wind. It's not in the storm. It's not in the sun. It's a still small voice, which is really cool when you look at it in Hebrew, because it's a sound that not only is heard, but is seen. Yeah, sound that is seen. We don't have time to get into it, but it's awesome. Do your own study. So that's what, there was another 40 days concept here. And of course, is in preparation. And what's a preparation? To hear the Lord speak. Seems like there's a thing. And of course, and then Jonah. Right? Jonah goes, and how long does he proclaim the word in Nineveh? Tell him to repent before God brings judgment on the place. Mosul now. 40 days. Imagine that. Huh. That sounds like there might be a pattern here. And then Ezekiel, of course, if you're familiar with the story of Ezekiel, this really blows people's minds away. Oh, it's metaphoric and stuff. I don't think it is. And God has Ezekiel lay on his right side. This is a couple of times, but this time he has him lay on his right side, which in effect puts Ezekiel, God's spokesman, it puts his back to the people. So there's symbolism in here. Because they had rejected the word of God through the prophet, not just Ezekiel, but Jeremiah and the others that had come before them. And so God has this thing, he's turning his back. And again, it's a 40-day concept. And then, of course, after the resurrection, we know about the 40-day one in Matthew, we're looking at it here this morning. After his resurrection, he sends his disciples out for 40 days. And what are they supposed to do? Take the kingdom. Take the words. This is 40 days after his resurrection, right? There's the 40 days, and then there's a 10-day gap to the 50th day, Pentecost. And he sends these guys out. You're going to be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to take my word out. There's a 40-day interval. So there's this theme that comes through. And where we focus on fasting, I don't believe the 40 days has anything to do with, well, let me rephrase that, has to do with 40 days. But I think the significant point is the theme that runs through all of these, because what you see here is God speaking. What you see here again is God speaking. What you see here is God speaking. What you see here is the Lord speaking, which of course is God. What you hear here is God's word being proclaimed. What you have here is a rejection of God's word and God saying, all right, I'm going to turn my back on you for this period of time. And of course, God's word again in the 40 days. So yes, it is connected to fasting, absolutely. But the significance of the 40 days, and we could go on with this, what it ultimately amounts to is the idea of a preparatory period before God's word is proclaimed. And what's Jesus going to do when he comes down from the mount? Yeah. It's the same thing. But we get stuck on the fasting part of it. It's not about the fasting. It's about the word of God. So the Spirit leads him into the wilderness in preparation for the ministry because the Father is pleased with him and has led him into the wilderness. And of course, when he gets there, we know who's there, right? Now, when the tempter came to him, and I love it, it's changed from Diabolos, the tempter, right? Because now his true colors are shining. This is what he is. Now, this is completely opposite to what James tells us God is, right? God is not tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. So this idea of God is not doing this. And so when problems happen in our lives, stop saying, well, what is God doing? He's not. You live in a fallen world, man. Deal with it. Okay? Things are not always as they are. Or as they should be. That's what the women are studying on their women's study, right? No, something like that. Anyway, you guys know what I'm talking about. What is it again? This is not the way it's supposed to be or something like that? Yeah. In other words, stop whining. I mean, things happen, all right? They do. Things are rough, but deal with it. But this idea that God is doing, stop. Just stop, okay? So when the tempter came to him, he said, so here's the role. This guy's the complete opposite. Remember, he's the accuser, he's the slanderer, he's the adversary. So this is part of his character. The tempter came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God. Now, here's the thing. The word if here can just as easily and as many times translated in the throughout the rest of the New Testament, if you're in the Greek, and it should say since. Okay? I read a lot of commentators on this as I was going through the passage here and getting ready for it and stuff. And they all said, well, you know, he's asking because he doesn't really know. It's like, Jesus just came from hearing the Father say, this is my beloved Son. And now he's confused? Really? It just boggles the mind. So it doesn't say if, it says since. It should have been since. Since you are the Son of God. We both know who you are, but you're in my realm now. Especially out here in the wilderness, right? Then turn these stones to bread. Because you're, you know, physically, you're malnourished at the end of 40 days. Now, you could go, and the big debate is whether Jesus fasted from food and water for 40 days. Well, a human being can go a long time without food. I'm obviously a poor boy. Anyway, you could do that, but you can't with water, especially when you're out in a place like this. You just can't. You have to have water. So since you're the Son of God, command these stones. So he's attacking him. And notice we just read that Jesus was hungry. So he's in this weak physical state. And that's when this coward comes in. Yeah, he's a coward. If it was you and I, he'd jump on us every chance he got because we ain't Jesus. But he's not going to go after Jesus when he has the strength. He thinks that he might have him now because he's in the physical realm. And he's really hungry, and so physically he's, you know, undernourished, and he's probably weak, and he's all of these other things. And this is when the coward shows up. Because that's what he is. He's a coward. And, you know, he just is always in there and stuff. And we need to start treating him that way and stop worrying about him. Right? If you're a child of the King, act like it. It doesn't matter who this guy is. He could do nothing to you if you're not dumb enough to allow him to. That's the problem that we have. This guy has power in our lives only because we give it to him, to whatever degree we may offer it up. That's the problem. So we need to stop whining about this stuff. We are children of the King, and it's time we acted like it. We have his word, we have his promise, we have his spirit. Do we really need anything else? Isn't the Spirit of God that lives within us greater than he that's in this world? Then why are we living such defeated lives, man? Because we're whiners, right? Well, Moses wasn't the only one leading the flock of whiners, right? It's just that way. It's unbelievable that the Lord puts up with me. Like I said before, I'm telling you, if I was him, I'd say, look, man, this ain't working out, okay? I love you. I really do. But you're not going to listen, then go. That's what I would have done. But thank God he doesn't, right? Because he loves me enough to chastise me, to chase me down like I would do my kids, right? To tell them, even what they don't want to understand. So if you're the Son of God, command these stones, that these stones become bread. Nourish yourself. We know both know that that's what you need, right? You're the bread of life. We talked about this before in a cultural world. This, the point here, because it's Matthew writing to Jews and then ultimately to us as Gentiles. So bread makes a lot of sense, but bread doesn't always work, folks. There are places in this world today that have no concept of bread. I've said this before, in Mozambique, when we were out, Luke and I were out in the villages, and Marie was there the 1 year, and we went out into the villages and ministering to these guys there, to the Shitswa. These people don't know what bread is. They grow this root. They call it Ushwa. It's a root, and that's what they have. This is their new. So do you think Jesus would have went to that little village, Chikamon, and said, I am the bread of life? The people would have went, what? Yeah, it's hard for us to grasp this. Because we're sure that the rest of the world is like us, right? I mean, after all, we've got it all figured out. But that's not the case. Jesus would have said to the people at Chikamon, he would have said, I am the Ushwa of life. Oh, now they're going to get it. You see, this is what happens. I love this. Of course, since you're the Son of God, then command these stones. Command. Really? You got to. If since he is the Son of God, does he need to command anything? I mean, could he not just speak it? Is that not what he did with the Jews in the wilderness? No, he gave them manna from heaven. Oh, Moses gave us manna. He said, Moses didn't give you anything, man. It was the Father that gave you that. Well, Moses the lawgiver. No, Moses isn't the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. Moses carried the law to the people because the lawgiver had given it to carry. See, we gotta get this straightened out. But he answered and he said, I love this. It is written. That's huge. I think I've got that right in the Spanish, folks. I hope so. Somebody, do I get a yay or nay? Did I get it right? All right, if nobody wants to answer, we'll just continue to move on. But literally, in the Greek, which of course we have our translations from, this is grapho. We get graphite from it, right? It's the idea. But it's much more than just writing, because you see, the concept of grapho is the idea of recording, of engraving it. It's not that you just write something down. It's a record of something that is really significant. It is recorded. It is engraved. Again, we don't pick this up, but if you're the Diabolos, you would have clearly understood what he is saying. Just like on the Mount that day, God wrote the law. It was recorded. It was engraved. That's the idea here. But he answered and said, it is written. And of course, and he's going to go through this. I forgot about this slide. Sorry about that. And what he's going to do, and I know that we're mostly familiar with this, so we haven't spent a lot of time here. But you have to remember something. When Jesus and the apostles all did their ministry, right? Through the ministry of Jesus and after his resurrection, those guys, for the first probably century, or close to it, remember, whenever you read the word, something like it is written, or scripture, you know, all scripture is theopneustos, right? It's God breathed. Well, what scripture? What scripture? It's clearly the Old Testament. That's what's being described. There wasn't a New Testament. So Jesus is not quoting a New Testament passage here. He's quoting something that had been recorded or engraved by either Moses or the prophets. You see, that's what it's doing. Or the psalmists. And so he's drawing their attention, or the attention is being always drawn back to what has already been recorded. Now, for us, it's called the Old Testament. To a Jew, it's called the Tanakh. Okay? Now, that is a, what's the word where you put letters and they mean something? Acrostic? Is that right? Anyway, you know, huh? Acronym. Thank you. At least somebody's listening. All right. It comes from the T, comes from Torah, which, as we've already described, is not law. That's our way of viewing it. It is not that way. It is instruction. It is pointing a direction. And of course, this applies to Genesis through Deuteronomy. All right? That's what is being, that's by the T. Now, the N is the Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew for prophets. This is both major and minor prophets, but also, unlike our Bibles or our structure of Old Testament things, we do not put Joshua and Judges. We use that, we call them historical books. But for these guys, these are all part of it. So major, minor prophets. And remember, minor prophets doesn't mean they were less significant. It means they're smaller writings. That's all it means. Okay. But they include Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, right? Samuel's pretty big to them. Hello. And then, of course, 1 and 2 Kings. Interesting that Chronicles is not part of the Tanakh. But that's where you get the Tanakh, okay? So if you put the T, remember Hebrew doesn't use the vowels, the points and all that stuff are put in later. So you have the T and the N, okay? And then you have the Het, which is the CH. This is the furball, right? Like I've been doing this week when I'm trying to sleep. I've been working on my kets all week for my Hebrew class. But anyway, so you say chetuvim, is how you would say that. And it means the writings. And of course, this is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That should have had Chronicles in there too. Sorry, but anyway, you get the idea. So now you see T-N-C-H, Tanakh. So in other words, for the Old Testament, when Jesus is saying it is written, he's tying it back to everything contained in the Tanakh, that which came from West Torah, that which came from the Nevi'im, and that which came from the Chetuvim. Okay? That's what's being described here. So it's the entirety of what had been engraved or recorded that God had said prior to this. That is what Jesus is appealing to. All right? Now make no mistake about it. We know who Jesus is. He knew who he was, even in spite of in his humanity. And Lucifer knew who he was. But even in his humanity, he could overcome creation. Remember walking on water? I'm just saying. Okay, so he could do, so he could have squashed this dude like a bug. Okay? But he doesn't. He appeals to God's word. And he appeals in particular to the law, to the prophets. Did you get that? And of course the writings, Psalms and Proverbs. It's just amazing. Now, but what Jesus is going to do in answer is he's going to stay within the Torah. And interestingly enough, he's going to respond to the challenges of the loser here. He's going to respond to him specifically from the book of Deuteronomy. And that's really significant because remember what we said Deuteronomy was? Deuteronomy is Moses preparing the generation that followed the generation who had not heeded God's word. Okay? So it's really interesting what you see happening here. So Jesus is going to quote from Deuteronomy because the failure of the first generation, because they rejected God's word, would find its fulfillment in the second generation. And it's from those passages that Jesus draws his answer to the accuser. And of course, here's the answer. And here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread, ushua, rice, frijoles. You get the idea. Man shall not live by bread alone. But in contrast to that, whatever the sustenance, nutrition side of it is, in contrast to that, by every word. Did you catch that? Every word. Now we know what Jesus said about the word, and he was talking about what? The Tanakh. And he said, not, you know, jot and tittle and heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. You know, you get the idea? So it's pretty significant. So every single nuance of God's word is significant. And I'm telling you, as I study the language, and for those that do, it is mind-blowing what you find when you see this. And we've looked at this briefly when you look at each of the individual letters that make up what we now call the Hebrew language. Because each letter doesn't just represent a sound. Each letter is a word. The A, Aleph, is a word. It's not A like our A. What is an A? Oh, an A is an A. Okay? Or unless you're like these crazy Canadians about Z. Well, how do you say Z? Z. Well, no, it's not a word. It's Z. We used to have fun with this in Belize, the missionaries from Canada. Who used to have fun with this? How come you guys go through the whole alphabet and you use a letter, and then you get to the last letter of the alphabet and you turn it into a word? What's wrong with you guys? It was a blast, having a blast. Well, it's not a word, it's a letter. No, it's a word. Se-e-d. It's got two consonants and a vowel. It's a word. Okay? It was fun. Anyway, that's for another time. But every word, write down. So Aleph it means A, it also means one. But it means way, so it's got a letter significance, but it also is a word, and it's got a numerical significance. And then when you break the word down, Aleph, you find that it's made up of an Aleph, a Lamed, and a Fe. Aleph, right? So you get all of this stuff, and each of those, because they have that, and you put them all together, and oh man, you would be stunned at what you find, okay? Because it's just amazing. I don't want to turn this into a Hebrew thing, but it's just awesome. So when Jesus says, but by every word, he means just that. Because Lucifer knows that in the Hebrew language, that every letter, let alone the word, it makes a complete statement. Did you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the first word of the first verse of the first book called Genesis? Bereshit. And we don't have time to break that down, but trust me, because I'm going to show this at some point. The entire gospel is in that first word, Bereshit, because of the date, the resh, and the tauf that's in there. It's unbelievable. So every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus is not just saying this flippantly, like, well, we need to listen to everything that God said. No, he means exactly what he says, and this dork would have known that. He would have understood it. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So the temple, for those of you that don't know, we don't have time to develop it, but it's set, and on its east side, the Kidron Valley comes up like this, and it's Zion, and then the temple is here. And so it's believed that this is what's being described. Nobody knows, but this is what's being described. But if it's the case, isn't it interesting? Because what's in the Kidron Valley? What's down at the bottom? Anybody know? Gethsemane. Oh. And the tomb is down in that area. So isn't it interesting that the adversary, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, we've already seen him identified as, takes Jesus and puts him on the top part where he's overlooking the very work that he's going to fulfill as he walks through his ministry. It's stunning to think about. But he takes him up there and up the pinnacle, and he said to him, again, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, jump. This is not a Van Halen song. Jump. He means jump. Go ahead. Go ahead and jump. And he quotes here, for it is written. I want you to see this. For it is written. Watch what he quotes. And he's quoting Psalm 91. We're going to look at that in just a second. But this is what he says now. Oh, you want to play this it is written thing? Whoops. I forgot to click one more time. I better clip that one too. Hope I got that right again, even though no one will answer me. I think that's correct. And then, so he says, okay, you want to play that game? Let's go to God's word. But what he always does with God's word is what he's always done. He manipulates it. He twists it. He perverts it. He bends it to say what he wants. Remember his response to Eve? This is what the guy does. So look at what he quotes here. And he's quoting directly now, and he's not missing anything here, but he's clearly missing the intent of the passage. You know, what the context is, in other words. Oh, for it is written, well, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. They're not even going to let you bruise your foot and jump. You know that, I know that. Psalms records it. But Jesus, of course, responds from Deuteronomy again, this time chapter 6. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Okay? Well, we already identified this guy as the tempter. Do you think this hit him right between the running lights, as my dad used to say? Yeah. You see, we read this again flippantly. We don't catch what's really happening. If you're the enemy here, everything that you were doing is playing into the very plan of God. This guy isn't only a coward, he's a doofus. Right? He just is. We give him way too much credit. But anyways, so it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But notice the quote here from Psalm 191. Now what's interesting about this is that he would have known this, and clearly Jesus would have recognized this. He doesn't complete the statement. Did you ever look at this in the context of this? Here's the context. Whoops. You know what the word is here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Okay, good grief. I'm way behind on my clicker here. Now, real quick, let's set the stage here. In Matthew's account, or Mark's account of this very incident, notice what Mark says. This is very important because of what I'm going to say. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan and with the wild beasts. Okay, furion is the word. And it can mean, it has the idea of some that are venomous. So in other words, snakes. Okay, so Jesus is in the wilderness where there are snakes there, and who approaches him? The biggest snake of all. Okay, and that's what's going. I mean, this is really quick. But and was with the wild beast. So Mark clearly identifies that Jesus wasn't alone out there. Now, was Jesus afraid? Like last week when we had our mobile cockroach here, and kind of freaked everybody out. Oh, creation! Jesus walking around in the wilderness, going, "Oh, I hope there's no snakes behind that." Really, really. He's the creator, for goodness sake. Do you really think he would worry about that? Paul didn't even worry about it when a snake got him. So this craziness. But the point is, he's out there amidst things that are pretty hostile to us as human beings. Let's just put it that way. Now, why is that important? Because Lucifer only quoted, Hasatan, only quoted a portion of the scripture. Guess what else the passage goes on to say in the very next verse? He quotes verse 11 and 12. But notice what the verse says here. And you, speaking of course of Messiah, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Amazing how he left that out, isn't it? Doesn't that seem a little odd to you? Because what was the first prophecy of this person that now is being encountered by the enemy? He's going to crush his head. Do you see? It's all tied together. So when Jesus is on this mountain and the enemy is there, he's willing to quote scripture, unless, of course, it supports what the Lord wants to do. And, of course, he leaves this particular part out. So you see, Mark tells us that he's fulfilling what Psalm 91 was talking about. And again, the enemy would have known that. Clearly, Jesus knew that. Okay? So anyway, and then in verse 8, and again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. What a show that must have been, huh? Right? That would be quite different view than the world today, right? Because he would have seen Vegas. You'd have seen New York and Chicago and L.A. Maybe not L.A., but you get the idea, right? You would have seen all of these places. Dubai. You know, just, you know, fill in the blank, man. You get the idea. All of these wonderful things. And he just showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And I love this. And their glory. Their glory? Even in those days, not so much. Right? I mean, these were kingdoms that were completely, most except for the Jews and some proselytes, were completely opposed to the God of Scripture. But this guy views it as glorious. Do you see what a warped perspective he has? It's amazing. And he said to them, now watch this. All these things, all of these kingdoms, all of this glory, I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, again, do I really need to say it? Do we not clearly see this guy's a wingnut? I mean, seriously, man? You're speaking to your creator that the Father had just said, which you know full well, this is his beloved son, and he's going to fall and worship you. What? And why? So he can have all of the glory of the kingdoms of men? Really? See, if it's a good thing this was the Lord and not me. Well, obviously, because I would have been a real smart aleck here. I just would have, this is ridiculous. But all these things I will give you. Now, what does that tell us about the kingdoms of this earth and their glory? Who do they belong to? They belong to him. Remember Adam in the garden with his failure? Right? He handed over, as it were, the keys to the kingdom. Pretty stunning. The enemy has control of this world, folks, and you live in it. But again, you're a child of the king. You were the light in the midst of the darkness, right? You were the salt of the earth. You were the light on the hill. We could go on and on, right? We have the words of life, which is why we have to share it. Right? We have to get it in written form into people's hands all over this world that they can see it. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I can't imagine Jesus didn't like fall off a rock laughing here. Are you kidding me, man? First of all, how the crud do you see glory in any of this? And what makes you think I would want it? And lastly, as if I'm ever going to bow down and worship you. But remember, he thinks Jesus is at his weakest. Again, he's a coward. It's unbelievable. Then Jesus said to him, you know what? Enough. Away with you, Satan. And again, here we have it. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. We already know the significance of that. Then, after being a whooped puppy, right, failing miserably at what he was trying to do, the devil left him. Can you just see him walking away with the droopy lip syndrome? I mean, man. And behold, the angels came and they ministered to him, right, in the midst of this. So what have you got going on here? Well, we got the bread, of course, of the desires of the flesh. This ties back. We all know this stuff that he was tying this to what actually happened. Because what he's doing here is this, the offering to Jesus is no different than what he offered to Eve. Remember, Eve is not held accountable for it. Adam is. First Adam failed. He was given dominion over creation. He had dominion over the serpent. But he failed, in particular, in protecting his wife. We've talked about it before. He could have punched him in the face and said, dude, back off from my wife, and things would have been very different. And he didn't do it. But this is the same stuff that would appeal to the woman. And remember, Adam was standing right there, like we do, guys, right? Unbelievable. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's the desires of the flesh. Whoops, shoot, I went one click too many. And then it was pleasing, pleasant to the eyes, the kingdoms, the desires of the eyes, whatever you can see in all the kingdoms that are their glory. And then, of course, jump, right? The desire to tempt God, okay? So she took the fruit. She took the fruit knowing full well that she wasn't supposed to have it. But that's not the problem. I mean, yes, it's a problem. But look at the last verse. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. It's a direct violation. It's direct in the face of the God who said, this tree, don't eat it. If you do that, there's a separation that will take place and things will not turn out well. And he didn't listen. So you see what you have in this story? Is that the first Adam failed, leading to humanity's subjugation to the adversary. He handed the keys of the kingdom over to the enemy. The enemy doesn't want to give that up. That's what this encounter was all about. But he took on the wrong person because the second Adam, okay, was victorious, leading to humanity's freedom from the adversary. That's the point of this story. That's what's happening here. That's the significance of this. And this is why it follows the baptism, Jesus' identification with the ministry that the Old Testament had spoke about him with, and this comes between that and when we get to chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 4 is highly significant because, like all the verses of the Scripture, right, every word, it not only sort of brings clarification to what has come before it, but it will bring an explanation of that which is to follow. It's really, really significant. This is God's word. That's what we're talking about. Now, the victory is still alive and well. He is still the winner, no matter what the news says, no matter what the net says, no matter what any person says. Things are bad. Everyone knows that. And we understand from the scripture they are not getting better. Stop thinking that they are. They're not. But we follow the one who is victorious over the one that led the world into the condition it is. So his promise is to us not to escape. We don't escape this. We're here for a purpose, to share the message that we've been talking about, that we love the one that loved us enough to give his life. That's where the victory in this life comes from. That's where hope is found. It's where joy and peace and contentment are found. They're not found in anything else or anywhere else. They're found in him and in him alone. Now, I pray that most of you know that in here this morning. But there may be some of you that don't know this. If your life is chaos, like pretty much everybody in here sitting next to you, everyone look to your right and to your left. We're all in chaos, folks. The difference is how you get through it. If you don't know the one that was victorious, if you don't know that peace, that joy, that comfort in the midst of whatever this life throws at you, then I would challenge you to stay, and we'll meet you in the back over here after the service and pray with you about this. Because the offer of this victorious life, because of the one who was victorious, is to all. All you got to do is ask. You don't got to become a member of Calvary Chapel. Stop. You need to just accept who the Lord is. That's what it's all about. So if that you this here this morning, then I challenge you to hang around, catch one of us, and we'll pray with you. Right, and help you out in this. If you're on the other side of the coin and you're not living a life that's victorious, then my question is to you, why? Stop being a dork. The victory's won, man. Grab a hold of it and then live as if the victory has been won. You'll be amazed what it'll change in your life. Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. Boy, thin it out as we go, huh? It's going to really thin out next week after school is out, because everybody in Mesquite just goes, right? So, but that's all right. You're here. So you were supposed to be here. You didn't know that, but now you do. So I pray that you've heard this, heard what God has said to us. There's much more to the story than meets the eye. And we have access to a victorious life. Let's just take a hold of it. Come on. Let's just do it.